Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. We take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible and you'd like to bring them up for discussion here. Questions about the Christian faith or your Christian life, any of those kinds of things, feel free to give me a call and we will talk about it today. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and think it should be aired for the sake of balance or correction, feel free to do that. We'd be glad to have you call about anything along those lines as well. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Keith from Lake Forest, California. Keith, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thanks for taking the call.
Sure.
I'd like to pick, you mentioned yesterday the story of Job. And I'd like to pick up on that if I could and explain my take on that story and then listen to whatever you have to say about it.
Okay. If it doesn't take too long, go ahead.
I'll try to keep it as short as I can. I could talk all day on this. I am very perplexed by the story of Job, not because I think anybody wrote it wrongly, but because I think they mistakenly interpreted the events and carried that through, and we have a kind of a standard understanding of what that story's about. I happen to differ completely with that, and in the following way. I don't think it is in character for God to make a deal with Satan, to tempt and perplex a righteous man. There is a scripture in our Latter-day Saint scriptures called the Doctrine and Covenants, which we treat equal with the Book of Mormon and Bible, and it says, there is nothing God will take into his mind to do but what he will do it. I believe he can accomplish anything he wants without people, without Satan, or without anybody else. And the reason he involves other people is because of teaching things to them, not because he needs the help.
Okay, so that's your position on Job? Okay, well, let me just say this. I certainly disagree with Joseph Smith, of course, and I also, I don't know how a person would get better information about what God is doing in this case of Job, other than from the book of Job. We don't really have, any other explanations about Job in Scripture, but we do have a confirmation in the book of James that the book of Job is a true story. James is telling the Christians to be, strong under persecution, to remember how the prophets have suffered. And he says, you have heard of the sufferings of Job, and you saw the end of intended by the Lord, that the Lord is gracious and of tender mercy. So, the New Testament essentially confirms that Job suffered and that what we've heard about him is true, and we can count on it. Now, of course, James only mentioned the suffering of Job. He didn't mention the backstory where God and Satan are having this conversation. On the other hand, I'm not sure why we wouldn't believe it. We have other confirmations of the devil being the accuser of the brethren, and that's what he's being in Job chapters 1 and 2. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, he is called the accuser of the brethren. We see him in Zechariah chapter 4 in a vision that Zechariah has, where, he is accusing Joshua the high priest in a similar way. And we know from Scripture, throughout Scripture, that the devil is the tester or the tempter. And that's exactly what's going on in this case of Job. He's being tested. And since even the New Testament calls Satan the tempter or the tester, because the word tempt and test are the same word in the Greek and in the Hebrew, that the devil would be the one that is charged with testing people would seem to be agreeable with the title that the Bible gives him, the tester. So, a person can say, I don't believe what it says in Job, or for that matter, what it says in Genesis or anywhere else in the Bible. And every one of us does have to make our own decision about whether we think the Bible is true or not. One of the problems that you might be having that I don't have, because I'm not a Latter-day Saint, I'm not a Mormon, is that you have other books that you place on the same level of the Bible, and then when there's a conflict between the Bible and those other books, with all due respect, every Mormon I've ever talked to does this, they place the other books above the Bible. Mormons say that they have four books that are all authoritative scripture: the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and the Book of, and the Bible. And yet, every time any religion places something on the same level as the Bible, it's always those other things they believe against the Bible. For example, the Roman Catholic Church says the Bible and tradition are equal. But when it comes to a conflict between the Bible and tradition, tradition wins. They follow the tradition and not the Bible. And you've given us an example here. The Mormons say that the Doctrines and Covenants is on the same level as the Bible. But when you find a conflict between Doctrine and Covenants and the Bible, you say you believe Doctrine and Covenants, not the Bible. You don't believe what the Bible says about Job. So I think it illustrates very well that you either have one final authority in the Scripture, or you have other authorities that you can try to put on the same level as Scripture, but it always the Scriptures suffer when it's put on the same level with other books and traditions, because those who want to elevate other authorities to the level of Scripture usually end up respecting those authorities more than they respect Scripture. So, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but I'm on another side of that, partly because the Bible is the final authority in my thinking, and obviously not in your own. But I appreciate your call, Keith. Thank you for sharing that. Our next caller is Richard from Thousand Oaks, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I recently heard a television preacher talking on or interpreting Isaiah 66 and doing it in such a way that his was the infallible interpretation, no way to question him, that his had me right, and specifically in the section, the verse where it refers to a nation being born in a day, and his interpretation being that it had to refer to the state of Israel being created in 1948. And I get a little uneasy, a little nervous when anyone says theirs has to be the only acceptable interpretation. I wonder if you could comment on that a little bit and tell me if I'm right, wrong, maybe this, maybe that. I'd appreciate any help you have, and I'll hang up here and get on radio. Thank you very much. Have a good day, Steve.
Okay, Richard, thanks for your call. Well, this actually provides a good balance to what I was saying to Keith, our previous caller, because I was saying that, to me, the Bible is the ultimate authority. But I could not say that my interpretation of the Bible is the ultimate authority, because people interpret the Bible differently from each other, and we are fallible. I believe the Bible tells the truth infallibly, but I don't believe that we interpret the Bible infallibly. I don't. Nor does anybody else that I know of. I don't know who this was on on the radio or television that you're listening to, but if he said he was absolutely sure that his view of Isaiah 66 was correct, well, first of all, it isn't. he's taking a popular view. The popular view is that when Isaiah says, you know, that is a nation born in a day, how can this be? the popular dispensational view is that this is referring to the nation of Israel being born in May 14th, 1948, when the United Nations finally recognized Israel as a nation. But, I mean, if you study the origins of the nation of Israel in modern times, it didn't happen in a single day. It was a period of a Zionistic expansion there from the late 1800s, the 1890s, or 1880s and so. And, you know, the Jewish people were coming into that region for decades and getting more and more control, buying more and more of the land from absentee landlords and so forth, and eventually, through a revolution, really a kind of through a war, they drove out the British, and then they shortly afterwards they got a mandate from the United Nations recognizing them as a nation. Now that was a process. That was not an overnight thing. That didn't happen in a day. What did happen in a day, one nation that was born in a day, was the church. Now, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, refers to us as a holy nation. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. The church is a holy nation. It's not a political nation, certainly. It's a spiritual nation. But a nation is that it is a nation that was born in a day, on the day of Pentecost, when the saints who had followed Jesus became regenerated. When the age of the Spirit came, when the new covenant came in power, that was an important day, and it wasn't gradual, because Jesus although he had had a ministry for several years beforehand, he had not given the Spirit to his disciples yet. And the church was not actually born yet. When he was with his disciples, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. But he hadn't started really doing that yet. And it says in John 7 that the Holy Spirit was not yet given when Jesus was in the world, because he was not yet glorified. So after Jesus was glorified, the church could be born by the outpouring of the Spirit. That is the nation that was born in a day, I believe. Now, of course, I'm not going to say my view is infallible, because anyone who says that is, you know, setting themselves up for a fall. Too much self-confidence is never a very healthy or safe thing. But I will say that my belief that Isaiah 66 is talking about that is based upon a holistic approach to Isaiah 60 through 66. And if somebody wants to say that the modern state of Israel is the fulfillment of Isaiah 66, I'd be interested in knowing how they integrate that interpretation with the entirety of the section in which it falls, Isaiah 60 through 66. You'll find that that section has, six or eight passages that are quoted in the New Testament, or alluded to in the New Testament and quoted. For example, when Jesus read from Isaiah 61, he said to his hearers, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Jesus indicated that Isaiah 61, which is part of this holistic section, of which 66 is a part, was fulfilled when he was on earth. And there are about half a dozen other places in that same set of chapters of Isaiah where the disciples in the New Testament, when they quote it or allude to it, they give no ambiguity in that they see it as fulfilled in their time, not the end times. So we have a choice. We can either take these scriptures the way the dispensationalists do, which, of course, is a system that arose in 1830 and was never believed prior to that, or you can take it the way the apostles understood it. And remember, I think the apostles had one great advantage, and that is that it says in Scripture, in Luke 24, that Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. So we've got a choice. Can we believe that Jesus opened the understanding of the apostles and they really did understand Isaiah correctly? Or did no one understand it correctly until John Nelson Darby invented a new view in 1830 and suddenly it became the dominant view in American evangelicalism? I can't claim 100% certainty from my interpretations. But it certainly seems to me that the evidence of what the apostles said would stand with a different interpretation than that which that man you were listening to was giving. Art from South Bay, Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question is today is sin. The scripture tells us Jesus came to took away the sins of the world. Now, so therefore then, sins are gone. So when we commit a sin, how do we stand in the eyes of God?
Well, when it says that Jesus took away the sins of the world, I believe that it means he bore them upon himself. That's what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And into the grave he carried them. That is to say, the death penalty, which is owed to us for our sins, was executed upon him because he bore our sins and their penalty upon himself and took away our sins in that sense. Now, there's a sense in which sin is not taken away from the world in that there's people still sinning. We still sin. People still sin. There's a great deal of sin in the world. Jesus didn't take away the sins of the world in some sense that would be, I guess what I'm saying, a subjective sense that individuals don't sin anymore. But in the objective sense that God, when he looks upon those who are in Christ, sees them as having their sins removed by Christ. Christ has taken his sins, our sins, upon himself and taken them to the grave with him. And that's where we should have taken our own sins. We should have gone to the grave because the wages of sin is death. So Jesus did this for the whole world. Now, one of the questions, of course, that arises is if Jesus died and for the whole sin, the sins of the whole world, then is everybody automatically forgiven? And the answer to that, the scripture gives, is that this only is true for those who are in Christ. If we are in Christ, then our sins become his, and his righteousness becomes ours. It says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's verse 21, where it says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So if you are in Christ, there's been an exchange. Your sin for his righteousness. He takes your sin, he gives you his righteousness. And that's at least how I understand Paul's theology about that. And Paul's theology is what I take to be true theology. So that doesn't mean we don't sin anymore, but it means that as far as God is concerned, the penalty for our sins has been covered in Christ. We are righteous in him. And that would not apply to people who are not in Christ. It seems to me that they, if they do not receive Christ as their substitute, so to speak, by faith, well, then they bear their own sins upon themselves to answer for. And that's what the Bible appears to say about the last judgment. Everyone will have to answer for his own sins. All right. We have very little time and some more callers to take. So if you'll pardon me, I'm going to move along. Chris from Placentia, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yes, I was wondering, in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Paul writes to the saints in each city, but
yes,
he doesn't in Galatians. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, he doesn't address every letter the same. That's true. The saints means the holy ones, obviously, but he sometimes addresses things differently. For example, the Corinthians, he addresses his letters to the Corinthians as brothers to the church of God. That is in Corinth. And also in Galatians, he writes to the churches of Galatia. Sometimes he writes to the saints as a collective of individuals. Sometimes he writes to the church as a corporate entity. And I'm not really sure if there's a significant reason for that or if that's just the way he felt like expressing himself when he sat down to write them. All these letters were written at different times. Well, not really. Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians were probably written around the same time. Certainly Colossians and Ephesians are thought to have been written, you know, in the same sitting, perhaps, or at least very, very close to the same time. And these are prison epistles. And that may, you know, referring to the saints in Colossae, the saints in Ephesus, that may simply be a preferred way of addressing the church that he had at that particular time in his life when he wrote those letters, because they were written at the same time. Whereas when he wrote the Corinthian correspondence or the Thessalonian correspondence or the Galatian correspondence, which were earlier letters, he wasn't using that expression, but he used, I don't know that he was consciously avoiding it. In other words, I don't think he's saying that the Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians were saints, but the Corinthians and the Galatians were not saints, if that, you know, if someone would look for that kind of significance.
Okay,
that's what he's saying.
What I had seen was in Galatia, he was only there for a couple of weeks and had to leave, and I had the feeling that the people were kind of falling away. So he didn't address them as saints.
He did have problems with the Galatians and with the Corinthians, both of which he referred to as churches rather than saints. And Maybe he calling them saints in their present condition, though it could be done, would seem to him to be emphasizing the wrong thing, because they were, in both cases, the church was being very disobedient. The Corinthians, of course, had all kinds of compromise and sin going on, division and immorality in the church and things like that, and even people getting drunk at the Lord's table. It might be a little difficult to call someone like that a saint, even if they technically are. If all Christians have been set apart for God, the word saint means set apart one, and so they are set apart for God. But it may be that they weren't acting like it, and so he was less inclined to use that term for them. Likewise, the Galatians, he said they were falling away from grace. They had fallen from grace and were alienated from Christ and were departing from the gospel so soon after his departure. So, I mean, although, again, the Galatians who were actual Christians, the true Christians among them, were saints, but maybe he wasn't so sure that the churches in Galatia were made up entirely of saints, because he believed that Judaizers were false brethren. That's a term he uses in Galatians chapter 2 about certain people who tried to impose the law on the Christians. He called them certain false brethren. And it may well be that he was looking at the churches of Galatia saying, you know, I don't know how many of you are false, brother. I'm not so sure I'm going to call you the saints, because I don't know how many of you are really Christian. Yeah. So it may be that he avoided the word saints there. But these earlier letters, he had not yet set a precedent of calling his readers saints. Like I say, that was seen more in his later prison epistles. But again, the problems they had at Corinth and the problems they had at Galatia might very well have made it just seem more appropriate just to write to the church rather than address them as saints, since there were so many people in those congregations whose actual salvation was open to question.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much. I love your show.
All right. I appreciate your call, Chris. God bless you. Bye now. Well, we did have another call waiting, and we do have about 5 minutes left. That caller hung up. They were waiting a long time and couldn't wait any longer, apparently. That caller, you're welcome to call back, or anyone else can call and use up the last 5 minutes we have here on the show. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call, if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian life, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, the number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. I want to remind you, too, that our website is a tremendous resource, actually far more useful than this radio show is. In this radio show, we can only give short answers to a few questions on any given day. But our website has hundreds of lectures that are an hour and more long, where every verse of the Bible is exegeted by yours truly. That is, I've taught verse by verse through the whole Bible. This was during the years, for the most part, when I ran a school in Oregon called the Great Commission School. It was a one-year college-level Bible course. We went through the whole Bible in 9 months. And lectures that I gave in those schools, which I did for 16 years, are at our website. You can just listen to them. They're free. Download them if you want to. Every verse of the Bible, every book of the Bible, you can listen to verse by verse through there. And then there's hundreds of topical studies as well. And topical means I pick things, subjects like the kinds of things you ask about here on the radio. The difference being that when you ask on the radio, I've got to limit my answer to a short one because we've got other calls waiting and limited time. But these topical lectures go into the same subjects, only much deeper. And in general, because I'm unhurried, I gave these lectures at my school in Oregon, too, in many cases. I allowed myself enough time to cover it as I wanted to cover it. And the way I like to cover a subject is to give every scripture related to the topic for and against a position and to analyze them. And, you know, it's an awful lot of thinking. There's a lot of people don't like to think that hard about the Bible. They just like to read a verse and get a blessing from it. Yeah, I would have to say you probably won't like the website. The website is for thinking Christians who really want to sort things out. And, you know, if you've listened to this program before, you know that we don't shy away from controversies. And I don't try to be controversial. I am not a controversialist. I like to be peaceable. I like to have friends. I like to be popular if I can. But at the same time, there's something even more important than that to me, and that is to be faithful to the scriptures and careful not to simply repeat what I've heard from others if the scripture doesn't support it. And, of course, that's just my philosophy of teaching, and it's also my philosophy of being an honest person. So that's why I give a lot of examination in my lectures to sides of the question that I don't hold, but someone else does. I like to look at all the scriptures on one side and all the scriptures on the other, and I do, of course, not just leave things hanging. I usually critique what I consider to be an irresponsible interpretation of some passages. And I generally give, you know, the reasons why I believe what I do. But if you've never been to our website or listened to these lectures, you should just visit just as a, you know, just to surveil the situation. Look, if you go to thenarrowpath.com, that's thenarrowpath.com, you'll find lots of tabs you can click. One is called verse by verse lectures. One is called topical lectures. There's also a tab for topical articles I've written on subjects that people ask about a lot. And so there's some links there. There's links and resources that can take you to places where you can learn even more. Anyway, if you've never been to thenarrowpath.com and you like the radio show, I mean, let's just put it this way. If you don't like the radio show, you probably won't like the website. But if you like the radio show, you'll really love the website. And so let me encourage you to go to thenarrowpath.com. Now, I received a I receive a lot of questions in the mail. I'm looking right now to see if there's a short one that I could answer in the time we have left. Let me see here. Keith from Idaho has written in and said, Steve, what do you believe is the most damaging practice in the denominational churches? Well, of course, there's lots of denominations, and they have different features and different strengths and weaknesses. So, you know, I'd have to be very general here. But I think if I were to be very general, I'd say the most damaging practice in denominational churches is that they define fellowship too narrowly. That is to say, denominations exist because someone who couldn't get along very well with the church they believed that they belonged to before went off and started a denomination that would be more agreeable with them. Now, the problem is that if Christians can't get along with each other in a church, they've got two choices. One is to separate from each other, not fellowship with each other, and try to find or create a movement that's more agreeable with themselves. And the other is to get along. Get along, humble themselves, love each other, do something radical like that, you know, like what Jesus said to do, and allow each other the liberty to disagree. Because it's more important that we have a loving community of Christ that fellowships and loves and respects each other and gives liberty to each other than that we have a group of people who are insular and hermetically sealed off from people who don't agree with them on everything. So I think insofar as a denomination separates itself from other denominations, that would probably be the most damaging practice, Keith. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. We pay for the radio time, and we get our income from listeners. You can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and donate from there if you want to. Or you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website again is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Till then, may God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Greetings, this is Kay Bright, AM 740 and AM 1240 down in San Diego, serving God and country. If you didn't get a chance to get your Bible question answered this morning from Steve Gregg, you can tune in tomorrow morning at 9:30 to ask again, or tune in today at noon for the Bible Answer Show. And Pastor Michael Lance of Living Truth Christian Fellowship and his team of pastors would love to help you with your questions about the faith as well. Again, the Bible Answer Show today at noon. Up next, Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer in her series, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper. I'm Rob Newton. Stay right here on KBRite.
What do you do when the medical community can't find out what's wrong with you? Call Dr. Mike Gooing, a total health and well-being doctor who believes in finding the root cause of your pain, inflammation, or chronic illness. Self Magazine rates him one of the top 27 curative chiropractors in the U.S., specializing in total mind-body wellness. Dr. Gooing, a 30-year practitioner, combined multiple protocols after healing his wife from a near-death experience. These therapies included Dr. Robert Marshall's quantum reflex analysis, FDA-approved laser light therapy, and quantum chiropractic to save her life. And by replicating the combinations of treatments he did for his wife, he's been able to help people overcome their chronic issues. Call Dr. Gooing now, 714-556-9188.
Hi, I'm Dr. Mike Gooing. Call my office about our free Talk with the Doctor program, 714-556-9188, 714-556-9188.
Covering L.A., Orange, San Diego, and San Bernardino counties, Southern California's largest Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and KNSN San Diego, also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper. You are in a war, and you fight many battles every day. But did you know that God has already given you victory over this war? It's true. He has already defeated the devil, and there is nothing that can come against you in Christ. So stand up and be bold. Claim the power and authority you have been given in Him. Let Joyce encourage you today to grow in your walk with Christ and truly give all of yourself over to Him. Before she gets started, though, I'd like to remind all the ladies listening about the 2016 Love Life Women's Conference in St. Louis, Missouri, September 29th through October 1st. Come join thousands of other women in amazing worship and great teaching. Early bird pricing ends May 31st, so register today at joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper.
So if you're concerned that God won't use you because you've not arrived yet, then all you're doing is sacrificing for something that Jesus already paid for. And the